Well, take your Bible tonight. Open it to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and if you're watching online and don't have a Bible and would like one, send us your name and address and we'll mail you one tomorrow at absolutely no cost. You won't be put on a mailing list. Your name will not be shared with others. Your address will be kept private. All you'll get from us is a Bible, and that's it. No requests for money or any of that kind of thing. While you're turning, let me remind you that the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. It is in that verse, John is told by Jesus to write what he just saw. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven epochs or eras of church history. We call these dispensations, periods of time. Then we studied letters numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and now we come to the last one, number 7, which pictures the Laodicean era from about 1950 to the rapture. And the church age ends with the rapture. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Read rapidly down through the end of the chapter and then come back and take it apart. Under the pastor or the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Boys and girls, always remember, if your parents make you mind, it's because they love you. And our Heavenly Father is no different. Amen? "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, the Laodicean church pictures, as I said, the era of church history from about 1950, where the Philadelphian era began to close, and to the time of the rapture. Remember that the church age, that seven-part period, is like a wedge jammed in the timeline. When the rapture occurs, then the wedge is removed and the timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel, which he's temporarily put on the shelf, and he'll deal with her again. And the Bible says that he will keep all of his promises that he made to her, because God never fails to keep his promises. Now, there are some spiritual and physical characteristics of the church in Laodicea, and I want to talk about some of those tonight, and we'll talk about some of the obvious characteristics that Jesus brings up here. Notice, if you're taking notes, that they were lukewarm. Lukewarm. That word has to do with indifference. Look at verse 15. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." The only way I can explain this that just kind of relates to me is, and I saw a preacher one time. He had a chalkboard. That's a while back. And he would talk when he would counsel people with their, you know, with their spiritual walk. He would put a over here. He would put a red chalk, you know, and write the word hot, on fire or something. Over here, a blue one that was cold and not on fire. And he said, "I'm going to draw a line between those two. Put yourself spiritually on that line. Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you ice cold for Jesus? Or are you somewhere else?" And he said, almost without exception, for all the years he counseled people, they would say, oh, that's easy. And they get the white chalk and they put it right in the middle between the two. I'm not on fire. No, I don't despise the Lord. I'm not ice cold. I'm just kind of there. That reminds me of gravy. I don't know why. Don't ask me to explain that. I just don't. But there, have you ever eaten lukewarm gravy? It is nasty. It needs to be. Now, first you got to define gravy these days, because gravy does not come from a package of powder that you mix with water. That's not gravy. That is glue. Every schoolboy knows what happens when you mix flour and water. You get paste. And that's nothing but glue. It's not even edible. It doesn't come out of a jar or a can. You have to get, listen, there's some, I want to believe there's some great spiritual analogy here, so hang with me. You have to get the grease really hot. You get the grease in the pan really hot. Now, you may cook some bacon or whatever, but you get the grease nice and hot. And then you take the flour that, depending on what kind of gravy you're going to make, let's say you're going to make cream gravy, you take some flour and you mix it with your milk or your cream, and you whisk that into the gravy real good. And you keep that moving. You don't let it curdle. You got to keep it active. If we're going to be the right kind of Christian, we have to be on fire for Jesus. If we're not, our gravy gets lumpy, and it's just useless. And there's nothing worse than biting into a lump of unmelted, undissolved flour in your gravy. Lumpy gravy. The Christian life is to be on fire for Jesus. Now, the Lord really would, well, he wants me to be cold, so I'll be ice cold. No, he's saying, look, if you're not on fire, I wish you were ice cold. Because it's a lot easier to get a guy that's ice cold to understand his condition than a guy who thinks he's just fine. So I'm going to the restaurant, you know, and asked the girl, I called one day and advertised, you know, we make homemade everything from scratch. And I called, do you make your gravy? Oh, yes. And they brought these beautiful buttermilk biscuits that they made from scratch, you know, and they were nice and fluffy. And I said, where's the gravy? Oh, I'm bringing it now. And she brings me a bowl of this paste. And I stick my spoon in it, and it stands straight up. And I said, and my wife's just going, just leave her alone. But how do you make gravy? And she said, what? He makes it every morning. How do you make it? And she looked at me like, what do you mean I make it? Of course he makes it. I said, he tucks it out of a bag with a powder and mixes it with water. Doesn't it? Well, yeah. No. That won't do anything but stop you up on the wrong end. It will not harden your arteries like it's supposed to. And when this stuff gets lukewarm, it is really nasty. It just kind of sits there in a glop. And a lot of Christians, by the way, and if you put that on your biscuit and try to spit that out, I don't want that. I was at a place the other day, and they do make homemade gravy. Someone had mixed in some vanilla, artificial flavoring, had spilled into the gravy. It was nasty. I said, this stuff is sweet. It tastes like, you know, like cake, you know, vanilla with cake. And the guy went, really? Yeah. So he went back and, well, you want me to bring you another sauce? No, bring me just a plain cream gravy. And it was also, I said, I can't eat this. I can't even put it in my mouth. It's so nasty. Now, I'm using those illustrations that work for me to kind of help us understand what God thinks of spiritual lukewarmness. He would rather we be on fire. But if we're not on fire, he'd rather we be ice cold, because at least we can go, this food is cold, bring me another one. Nobody would eat ice cold gravy. Oh, I had friends in college that would eat ice-cold refrigerated pizza with maple syrup poured on top. There's something wrong with them. But they would do it. But nobody eats ice-cold gravy, no. And lukewarm is probably the worst because it's not hot enough to eat. It's not so cold you can say, it just makes you go, blech. And when God looks at the life of the lukewarm church, the modern era church in which we live, it makes him sick to his stomach. He would rather, so it's lukewarm. And though this month may be a big thing to us, it may not be a big deal that, hey, I know, I'm not on fire, but I'm not ice cold. That's not a big deal. It is to God. It's a big deal to God. That's in verses 15 and 16. Now look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The second characteristic we find of the church in Laodicea and the modern church is it's rich. Rich. Boy, in the early 50s, Baptists got this idea that we needed to put a Baptist church on every street corner in every neighborhood in our towns. That's how this church got here. Actually, it was done in the 30s, but that's how this church got here. The first Baptist church here in town, South Heights neighborhood established in the 1920s, was way down in the south part of town. Long ways for people to walk to church because a lot of people didn't have cars during the Depression. So they started a Bible study in the home of some of their members, and they started a church. This church used to be about two blocks that way, over that way, a little ways, in a little white cracker box of a church house. But in the 50s, after the war was over, churches began to grow. And Baptists got an idea. We need a Baptist church on every street corner. And this one was put here. There was another one that was over yonder on the west side of town. And there was one on the north side Baptist church. There was there was Forest Hills over on the east side of the church. So we put, churches all around. And then there's other various, there's Free Will Baptists and Missionary Baptists. Just a bunch of Baptists of all. We're going to put a church everywhere. And so they did that. They built buildings, and people they hoped would show up. And the baby boomers, many of them, did show up, and they started giving their money. And pretty soon, the churches began to outgrow their facilities. So they began to build more buildings. And the idea was, and still is, that one of the best ways to keep people in the local church interested in that church is to get them involved in building something. That has been an axiom of church leadership. I didn't say it was right. I'm just saying it's been an axiom of church leadership for 100 years. Keep them busy doing something. So they built and built and built. Almost all of them went into debt to do it. Now you fast forward that about 40 years, 30 or 40 years, and by then the buildings were getting paid off. And the church leaders didn't dare let their people think that they no longer needed to give like they were doing before. And so they devised ways to keep them giving again and continually. And that's where the family life centers came from. Gymnasiums. Y'all seen any of these? Gymnasiums and basketball courts and all. Nothing wrong with that. But that, some of the things I don't care about, there were churches that built indoor running tracks, churches that built coffee bars in the foyer, St. Paul's coffee shop. I'm not kidding. Satellite campuses for those of us from Oklahoma. Why? Because they dare not let the people keep the money that they'd been spending because they might realize they could take it and go do something else. So they've got to have a way to hang on to the money. So they build all these buildings and build building after building after building. The problem is buildings don't evangelize people. You never saw a church building go out and knock on a door and invite someone to Jesus. The church house is supposed to be here to house the church when we gather together to fellowship in the gospel and learn from the word and praise the Lord and get re-energized to go out and follow the commands of Christ when he said, as you are going, make disciples. Amen. You don't build buildings as outreach tools. You build buildings to teach the saints how to reach out. Now they renovated the ones they had and they built more buildings. Some even tore everything down and built all new. Then they started investing in technology under the guise of reaching people. Because people today are technologically oriented. And if we're going to reach people in the modern era, we have to use the latest technology. And the best technology you can possibly use to reach a lost person is a testimony. You get that guy and you sit down with him and you tell him what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. You don't need a video screen for that. You don't need a tablet for that. All you need is Jesus in your heart. So they put giant screens. By the way, even the little churches, the ones that are that seat about 50 people, are putting the giant screens on the wall so the people can see what's going on. But the result is the people in the pews become disconnected from what's going on because psychologically their mind processes these images the same way they process a television program. As not being real. And they disconnect rather than connect. And it's a, you know, now I realize that some pastors have a beautiful face for television. I am not one of those. You don't want to see me on a large screen. It's bad enough in person. I've got the perfect face for radio. But even if I look like those guys, and by the way, they all have laminated hair and all that, you know, I don't want to be up there. I want you focusing on the Word of God that's in your hand. And I don't want you to be disconnected from it. They're finding more and more as they study child development and even grown-up development. They're finding, I'm reading these reports, that they're finding that people who focus on a screen, whether it's this big or that big, that they disconnect. They disconnect. It is really bad when it comes to child development. The mind needs to be able to imagine and go out there and when we're reading the Bible and telling them about Jesus breaking the loaves and dividing all the fishes up, they can see that in their mind. Y'all familiar with this? I hope not. Familiar with this thing called Harry Potter, it's books and it's movies and all this stuff. Did you know that the person who writes all of that will not allow any of the pictures from the motion pictures, still shots from the motion pictures, to be put on the cover of those books? Because they got reports from people that once they had seen the movie, the imagination of reading it was shrunk down to what they'd seen on a screen. And I'm not advocating reading any of that stuff. It's bad for you. But my point is, we have become so incredibly rich materially, but we're spiritually paupers. Paupers. We've got more facilities and we've got more this and more that physically than the church ever had in times past. And we're reaching less people. We're reaching less people. He says, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and spiritually naked. You want to know why our country won World War II? You know why we won World War II? Because God allowed the United States to be poor materially for 10 years. Prior to that war, in order that we might become spiritually rich towards Him. And as a result, we'd have the spiritual resources necessary to pray our soldier boys through to victory. You cannot convince me that we did not win that war any other way. My dad grew up in the Depression. My mother did also. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor during the Depression and World War II and on into the 60s. I remember hearing them talk about how they had absolutely nothing materially. My grandpa was a fairly wealthy man prior to the crash of 1929, lost it all, never got it back. Never got it back. But they had one thing that American Christians just don't seem to have a grasp on tonight, and that's spiritual riches. And because we were spiritually mature and rich, we could pray our boys and our soldiers through all of that conflagration called World War II. The church today is so incredibly rich materially, but we're spiritually broke. I mean, if you go and read about people like Charles Grandison Finney, Dwight L. Moody, George Whitfield, Gypsy Smith, Adoniram Judson, Andrew Murray, George W. Truett, Mordecai Ham, John R. Rice, and others, you will find out that you will notice the difference between spiritual riches and spiritual poorness. It's unbelievable. So the characteristics of the Laodicean church, the modern church in which we live, and that church there, number one, they were lukewarm. Another word for that is apathy. They were apathetic. Second, they were rich materially, monetarily, and numerically. And the third thing I notice is that they thought they needed nothing. They thought they needed nothing, even God. He says, "Knowest thou not," or excuse me, "and you have need of nothing. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The modern church sees very little old-fashioned heartfelt repentance anymore. Gone are the days when most churches had mourners' benches in the front of the church like we still do, where we encourage people to come and pray and get right with the Lord. They were called mourners' benches for a reason. Not only are there very few churches that have them, most of them don't use them if they do have them. And the sound of tears and weeping over the sins of our lives have been replaced with a shrill, high-volume cacophony falsely called worship. The modern church, by and large, is devoid of the fire of the Spirit of God that used to burn in its singing, burn in its preaching, burn in its soul winning, and in its heart. No, modern Christendom is not stone cold, but it's not on fire either. And as our dear Lord looks down on the sight of what has become of his bride, it has become worldly and sensual and apathetic and utterly debauched. He looks at what we have become, and the sorrow in his heart makes him sick. Have you ever been so full of sorrow that it made you sick? I mean, something terrible, so unbelievably awful happened to you that you became physically ill as a result. Maybe the death of a loved one. Something terrible happens to someone in your family, a close friend. I watched, as many of you did, the films, videos of the films of Pearl Harbor. And they made a motion picture real life testimony of what happened to people who survived. They made a movie you're in the airplane with our guys trying to fight off the Japanese. And you're with our soldier or our naval people, our sailors on the ships as they were mercilessly bombed on a Sunday morning. And you're with the families on the mainland as you hear the sirens and see the smoke. It is just unbelievable. And I watched all of that and I could not help but think about our sailors and military personnel who are still down there, who are still on the Arizona, who are still under the water, who will never be returned to their homeland. But if they knew Jesus, they're already home. In World War I, Dr. George W. Truett was asked by General Pershing to preach to his boys, his soldier boys, before they went off to war, many of which to never return. On one day, he preached to 15,000 men. He preached three times to 5,000 men with no sound system. And he said, I would get up there and I would say, now, fellow men, we're going to do some singing. We're going to sing. What would you like to sing? And before his ears came, we want to sing, Nearer My God to Thee. Nearer My God to Thee. Even though it be a cross that slayeth me. Till my latest breath. I mean, it just on and on they could go. He said, you ought to heard them sing, knowing that many of them wouldn't come back. Modern church, modern Christianity, you don't hear weeping. You don't hear crying over my sins. You very rarely even see anybody come down the aisle to get saved. There's a fourth characteristic of the modern church, the Laodicean church. They're blind to their own condition. You're blind. You're blind. Folks, the once great Bible teaching, preaching churches in the United States, the ones that had real impact for the cause of Christ in this world, the ones that when you walked in, you could sense the presence of God Himself, almost and without exception, they are but a shadow of their former selves spiritually, if they are even in existence at all. The Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga is gone. Gone. Others, like First Baptist Fort Worth, which was an incredible evangelistic witness in the teens, 20s, and 30s, is gone. Oh, they're still there by name, but they're gone. And the ones that have remained have become spiritually lukewarm. They've got a spiritual spine like a piece of binder twine. When you try to have a spiritual conversation with someone who is enmeshed in modern Christendom, in the Laodicean era in which we live, you will find it nearly impossible to get beyond the proverbial surface with them because they are shallow. They are depthless. They have no biblical understanding. And they're immersed in self and subjectivism with no absolutes. Everything's relative. When you try to show them what the Bible says about something, they ignore it because they have replaced the living Word of God with their experience and their feelings and their opinions. Years ago at the Episcopal Church in the United States had a big meeting to discuss this matter of homosexual priests, whether we should allow a homosexual man to be a priest. And a young Episcopalian priest stood up and he started to share what the Bible said. They shouted him down and ran him out of the conference because they didn't want anything to do with that. Because long ago, folks, in the Episcopal Church in America and most other churches in America, what God says has no meaning to them anymore. Another characteristic of the Laodicean era in which we live is indifference to the Word of God. Just not interested in it. If it conflicts with a person's beliefs, or something they want to do on Sunday, they just ignore what the Bible says and discount it. Years ago, we had Sam Cathy here preaching the first time, and he preached on the sin of not attending church. And we had the vice president of the bank, was a member of our church at that time, sat right over here, and he just sat there with his teeth in the floor. You know why? Because we only saw him about once a month. During certain parts of the year, he was at the lake. Doesn't matter. The church doesn't need me. Listen, your church family needs you. Your church family needs you. More than that, you need your church family. Now, the modern Laodicean Christian doesn't despise God's word like the infidel. They're just indifferent to it. They don't read it. They don't take it home and say, I just can't. The pastor stopped at verse 22. I can't stop there. I've got to read more tonight. Have you ever read a book that you just couldn't put down? You picked up a book and you started reading it like on a Monday night and you found it about 4 a.m. You'd read over half of it, if not all of it, if you're a fast reader. Slow to there like me, you make it through a few chapters and have to, you can go to sleep and read more tomorrow. But you ever had a book you just could not put down? I have. Why not the Bible? Why is this not a book that we cannot put down? Because we live in a cold, not ice cold, but a clammy, lukewarm era where it just doesn't matter. The lukewarm believer, the lukewarm church does not want to know the Bible. Oh, they want their church to provide all kinds of other things and how. They want their church to provide entertainment and fellowship. They don't even know what fellowship is biblically. They want us to have social programs and activities. And they've come to church to be entertained, and they've equated busyness with spirituality. But if you can get them to actually admit the truth, this idea of studying the Bible and learning the Word of God and having the Word of God make itself real and applicable to your daily life, though they're not vehemently opposed to that, they're just not all that interested. And they ought to say, what else have you got for me to do? They're not cold, they're not hot. They're just kind of there. What's frightening is that many of them know that they're right there and that they're indifferent, and they're indifferent to their indifference. You see, the lukewarm Christian isn't interested in learning the Bible, isn't interested in knowing the Word of God, isn't interested in applying the Word of God to his daily life. In reality, these types of Christians are actually practical atheists. They live as though God does not exist. The lukewarm church today wants no part in the practical preaching and teaching and application of the Bible. You want to know why your pastor has never been invited to preach a revival or preach at a Bible conference or preach at other people's churches? Because I will not water down what this book says, and they know it. You don't become popular as a preacher or as a Christian either in the workplace either. You don't become popular following this book, but that's okay. Jesus was popular for a while, but not for long. And they started calling him names, and they started doing all these things, spitting on him and throwing rocks at him and everything else. They said he was a nut. The average lukewarm Christian, the average lukewarm church this evening doesn't want anything to do with the Word of God. I'm not kidding. Not long ago, about 5 years ago, one of the major so-called leaders of the emergent church movement in America stood before a large assembly of pastors and church leaders and said that the people in their churches who are demanding to go deeper into the Word of God, they want their pastors, they want their church leaders to take them deeper into the Word of God. Those people, he said, are troublemakers. He called them a dirty name. I'm not kidding. And he advocated that that those churches kick them out. You got someone in your church that wants to dig deeper in the Word of God, get rid of them. They're troublemakers. You know what that means? They might see what we're doing in some area is not biblical. And then we'd have to stop. So the first few spiritual characteristics are those. Now, let me give you some other characteristics. Not interested in the major doctrines of the Bible. It goes along with what I just said. They're not interested in the major doctrines of the Bible. Number two, they are indifferent to their commitment to Christ. The lukewarm Christian is just lukewarm about, indifferent to his commitment to Christ. You see, when you get saved, not only does Jesus commit his life to you, You commit your life to Him. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loved me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever He leads, I'll go. They don't want to say, they don't want that. It might cramp my style. Our commitment to Christ as a church and as an individual Christian is to take the gospel to every creature. Most don't. Nevertheless, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is indelibly wedded to the commitment to take the gospel to the lost. And we've become indifferent to it. A simple barometer, by the way, of your own and my spiritual temperature is our pattern of church attendance. It's the wrong time to say this. I should be saying this on Sunday morning or on Christmas or Easter Sunday. A simple barometer of our spiritual temperature is our pattern of church attendance. If it's hit and miss, if it's a, well, I can take it or leave it, if it's a, well, if I've not got something else to do, then you better check up. You may not even be saved. At best, you're lukewarm. So the lukewarm church, the lukewarm Christian is indifferent. Number three, the lukewarm Christian, the lukewarm church is indifferent to the zeal and excitement of the Christian life. You want to say that another way? They think it's boring. They think the Christian life is boring. The Spirit-filled life is one of excitement, folks. Excitement, thrill, joy, enthusiasm. In fact, if you look at that word enthusiasm, there's a word in the Greek language from which our New Testament is translated in, E-N. And the word theos is the basic root word of theology, theos, God. And when you put those two words together, A-N, theos, it is verbalized enthusiasmo. It means to be filled with God. The Christian is to be enthusiastic about his Bible reading, enthusiastic about his prayer time, enthusiastic about his church attendance, enthusiastic about going to Sunday school, enthusiastic about sharing the gospel, enthusiastic when they sing. I tell people, look, sing up and over the songbook. You know what we do? We sing down and out. Sing up, sing over. Sing like you want God to hear you. Well, He can hear me. He hears my heart. He wants to hear you with His ears. Sing. Make a joyful sound. Sing. Why? Life in Christ is found. The wages of sin and death, He paid it all. Sing. Make a joyful sound. For now in my heart He reigns. So sing, sing, sing. Do it with enthusiasm. Be excited about your Lord. Be excited about His Word. Be excited about your church. Be excited about sharing Christ. Be like that old codger that married at the tender age of 85 to a woman of 22 and immediately began to look for a bigger house near an elementary school. That's enthusiasm. The typical American Christian in the Laodicean era walks into church. And we say to them, hi, how are you? And they say, hello. They've been drinking. You can buy pickle juice at Atwood's. It's good for cramps. It's not good for your disposition. And yet I think that probably a lot of Baptists have their own jar of pickle juice with a flexible straw. They can sip on the way to church. And they come to church. And sing, we have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I have the joy, 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 joy. Instead of I sing the mighty power of God, we just kind of mumble along. Hope this guy gets done soon. Someone might see me sing. They might hear me. We do this on our church signs, do we not? We're taking the name Baptist off of our church signs. We don't even know who we are. There's one right on Highway 97, and it's got the name of the name. It used to, I'll just say who it is. It's Allen Free Will Baptist Church. It no longer says Allen Free Will Baptist Church. Allen's a little community up there. It says Allen Church. Then it says Baptist. Why? What did they do to their community to make them not want to be known as what they are? I don't know. We ought to be excited. We ought to be thrilled. We ought to be full of the Spirit. So Christ gives us a summary of the church of Laodicea and the church of our day. And then in verse 17, he says, notice, you say and know not. Thou sayest and knowest not. We have a lot of churches and church members who say they're on fire for Jesus and, oh, I love him. But in reality, they don't know what they're talking about. They do not have a clue. He says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable. That means pitiable. Poor and blind and naked. They say, I've got all I need. But they don't read their Bible every day. They don't attend church regularly, only on Sunday morning. They've got all they need. But Jesus says, and now, or and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind, I counsel thee. Now here's where he says what the remedy is. By the way, that word miserable, as I said, means pitiable. Most of us are pitiful in the sight of God. The thing that ought to just motivate us to live as close as we can to the Lord is that some of us are going to be ashamed when Jesus gets here. They lack power, spiritual power. They're spiritually blind. They can't see their condition. They think it's somebody. Preacher's talking about somebody else tonight. Those backsliders that are out in church on Sunday night. He's talking about them. Maybe. Then he says that they're spiritually naked. In other words, you can't hide anything from God. You may be able to hide it from your pastor, from your wife, your husband, your parents. But God already knows. God already knows. Now here's the cure. Ready? Wash your ears out with this. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now that word buy refers to mercantile. Buying things like we think of buying. Mercantile enterprises in the city of Laodicea. Buy of me. They were a big merchant center. Gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, what's that all about? Well, those people in that town were always buying and selling, buying and selling, buying and selling. And Jesus said, why don't you buy something from me? Why don't you buy something from me? Gold, of course, has to do with having a right relationship with God. The fire talks about burning away the impurities in our life. And then he talks about being clothed. Harkens back to the age of the Garden of Gethsemane. Prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, they didn't have any clothes. They were covered with the glory of God. And they rejected all of that. And God made coats of skin, and they rejected that. Then he says, make some eye salve. Buy some eye salve. Laodicean was known for an eye medication that they used to sell for people who had infected eyes. When I was a boy, on the radio, there was an advertisement on KTOW radio in Sand Springs, no longer exists, of a company in Mounds, or in Beggs, excuse me, called the Floods Ointment Company. Floods Ointment. They made ointment for cuts and bruises and things, you know, and you could order it over in the mail. I still have my little tin of Floods ointment that I bought in the mail. In fact, the last time I noticed, the name of the company was still barely readable on the side of the old red brick building that they used to make it in. That's what I'm thinking of when I read that. Eye salve. Get you some medication. Let the Lord heal you. And then what does he say to do? Be zealous and repent. Let me heal your wounds. You know, a lot of people are not serving Jesus because they've had a terrible tragedy in their life, and their heart is so terribly broken that they just can't bring themselves to do anything. I'm here to tell you, friend, that Jesus is the great physician. He will heal your wounds. He will reach down and he will heal you. I'm talking about your spiritual wounds. He may or may not heal your physical wounds, but that's not as important as your spiritual wounds. And he'll draw you up close to himself. There's a songwriter that wrote a song about Christmas time that says, "I've often heard the carols, the Christmas carols, say that baby Jesus in the hay made no crying as he lay upon his manger bed, but I believe that Jesus cried so he could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside each lonely tear that I shed. For when I read that Jesus wept, I know he understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I can feel his tender hand reaching down with God's compassion, healing wounds that sin has left. Jesus knows. He's the great physician. He wants us to let him heal us of our bitterness and our anger and our wounds and all the rest and all this indifference and things we're reading. And even in the Laodicean era in which we live, we don't have to be like this. We're not destined for it. This is a record of what it was like then, picturing what it would be like now. But you know what? I can look at all of that and say, this homie don't play that. I'm not going to play that. I do not have to participate in the way that this is going on. If everybody else doesn't sing in church, I can sing. If nobody else reads their Bible, I can read my Bible. If nobody else witnesses, I can witness. If no other church I pastor, every other church except the one I pastor has screens, we can have no screens. We don't need, by the way, we have this really high-tech device designed to teach music called a songbook. It has notes in it. You can't learn a new song when you don't have the music. We can be salt and light in the dark world in which we live. But we have to learn to be reflectors of the light of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be anyway. We're not to shine our light. It says, so let your light shine. Our light is Jesus. He is our light, capital L. And so repent. Be zealous and repent. Get on fire. Get rid of all this junk. And repent. Turn from what you've not been doing and what you are doing that you shouldn't be doing. And get busy. The time is short. How much time do we have before the rapture? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. It is a whole lot closer than it was just a few years ago. In fact, I think in its closing, the time frame is closing exponentially. God knows when it is. And by the way, if you run into somebody who knows the date, they may have actually figured it out, but God, if they did, God is going to change it just to prove them wrong. Nobody knows. So let's live like Jesus is coming tomorrow. And work like he's coming 40 years from now. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Father, thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word and the encouragement that you also give us to live right. May we do so. Help us to share the Lord Jesus with someone this week as we attempt to let him live his life through us. Is my prayer in his name. Amen.